Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. In last week's passage, we dealt with the theme of Christian maturity. That text brought us the concern that we need to be growing as Christians, growing via the Word of God. It told us of the importance not only of receiving the milk of the Word, but that solid food of the Word. In other words, as we grow as Christians, we need more than just the basic doctrines of Christianity. We also need a diet of more substantive teaching and doctrine from Scripture. In today's passage, we see this concern is still in mind. This idea of us growing and maturing as a Christian. We see it right there in verse 1 when it goes on to talk about when it speaks of us going on to perfection. Going on to perfection. In other words, that's a word in the Greek that speaks of going on to our maturity. Our Christian maturity, for it to use that reference, it has in mind our passage from last week and that notion of going from beyond babes to aspiring to be a full age as Christians, as it described. And so, again, using that same idea from last week, it references the milk when it talks here of moving past simply the elementary doctrines of Christianity. There it mentions that in verses 1 and 2. And it says we need to move on to the more advanced teachings. But then in verse 4, Hebrews changes direction for a moment and explains a little bit of the concern, the pastoral heart behind all of this, behind his concern last week we saw for their growth, for their maturity. Basically, his concern here is if their faith is not growing, they could end up in the opposite state. That we could end up falling away from the faith, end up in what's called apostasy. And so verses 4 through 8 speak of the great danger associated with that. He speaks of the impossibility of someone being renewed again to repentance who falls into such apostasy. And so that's our topic for today, to consider this dire warning here given with regard to apostasy, to consider what it is and what it isn't. And so to start this discussion, I'd like to begin with two clarifications, or maybe you might say qualifications about this passage and maybe a little bit about what this isn't teaching. And then we'll get more into what it is teaching. You see, there's this principle when you interpret Scripture. The principle is that Scripture must interpret Scripture. And the more clear passages must govern how we understand the less clear passages. And certainly that rule applies here. And in fact, you find in these verses, there's been a lot of debate and discussion about what this passage refers to when it gets into the discussion of apostasy. And it seems that much of the discussion has come from a failure to do what I just mentioned, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, letting the more clear passages help us understand the less clear passages. And when we look at those more clear passages, it tells us this passage must not mean a few things. And then we can dig into what it does mean. And so the first clarification then, this passage is not contrary to that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I mentioned that doctrine earlier in our reading from John. Some have wrongly said that this passage teaches that a true believer could fall away from the faith and be lost eternally. But that's contrary to the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches the elect of God, those God has predestined to salvation, will be saved, and nothing can ultimately stop that from happening. Those who are God's elect will in due time be born again, repent of their sins, and believe in the gospel. They might struggle and stumble in their Christian walk along the way, but ultimately God's grace will persevere their faith and bring them unto glory. God will not lose any of His elect. He is, in fact, that good shepherd we talked about. Nor will He begin the work of salvation in someone via regeneration, being born again, and then not complete it. Now, yes, someone might make an outward profession of the faith and then fall away and never come back. But the Scriptures would help us to understand that such a person was never truly converted. They never truly knew the Lord. In fact, we find that stated and described in 1 John 2:19. There, John talks about how such people go out from Christ's church because they never really truly belonged to Christ's church. So again, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, helps us to make some of these important distinctions. There are so many passages in the Bible that teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Romans 8:30 is a wonderful one that lays out the chain of events so well. There it says, those who are predestined do become effectually called and justified and ultimately glorified. And the verses right before that, Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things together to make sure that happens. He works all things together for the good of His elect to make sure that they ultimately will be called, justified, and glorified. In a similar way, Philippians 1:6 talks of God being the one to begin the work of salvation in someone, but also is the one who brings it to completion. Or 2 Timothy 1:12 speaks of how it's God who keeps Christians unto the day of glory. Or the end of Jude speaks of God persevering the saints, which I love because the rest of Jude is a call for us to be persevering in the faith, but it ends with a reminder that it's ultimately God who works this within believers. Or in John 10:29, Jesus speaks of how the Father gives Him the elect, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You can't kick your way out of it either. Ephesians 1 speaks of how God predestined the elect to salvation from before the foundations of the earth. And in Ephesians 1, it talks about various stages and aspects of our salvation, various benefits throughout our Christian life of the benefits of salvation that we have. And one of the things it says in Ephesians 1, he guarantees us who are the elect a glorious eternal inheritance. And he guarantees that by giving us of his Holy Spirit. And in a similar way, Romans 9:6, it says that if the elect were to fall, it would mean that God's word, his promise, had failed. But Paul goes on to make clear, God's word and promise hasn't failed. In other words, all the elect will in fact be saved. I could go on. But the point is, like we find in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and the perfecter, the finisher, the completer of our faith. Those who are truly born again will never truly fall away from the faith. God will keep them. God will preserve them to glory. I wanted to make that first qualification, especially with so many scripture references, to show that this is the clear scriptures that need to help us understand this passage here. When it talks about falling away, to understand in what sense is it referring to people falling away. That's the first qualification. The second clarification or qualification is this. This passage does not mean that we should reject repentant people who are looking to be restored into the church. It does not mean we should reject repentant people who are looking to be restored into the church. Some have argued for that. For example, during the early church, one rather memorable example is during the persecution of Emperor Decius. And at that time, because the persecution was so strong, a number, for a time, quote, lapsed in their faith. They, under the threat of persecution, recanted the Christian faith. But then that emperor died, and the persecution let up. And a number of them later came and wanted to be restored in the church. Some argued at that time that this passage from Hebrews would forever exclude such lapsed Christians or lapsed people from the church. But the church thought about it, discussed it, reflected on the teachings of Scripture, and decided that they disagreed with that interpretation. Whatever is meant here by the language in verse 4, and we'll talk about what it's meant, but whatever is meant about it being impossible to restore to repentance those who fall away, it must not mean that someone who is repenting can't be restored. Again, Scripture must interpret Scripture. And there are various examples of wayward people being restored to the church. Isn't that the very heart of God's grace that we see, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son? If there's no hope for one who would go wayward from the church and try to come back, that parable wouldn't be very helpful. The wayward son finally comes to his mind, finally repents, returns unto the Father, and is accepted, received with love and grace and rejoicing. In fact, Jesus made it very clear that was at the heart of his mission, that he came to seek and save that which was lost, that he was a doctor there to minister to people like the tax collectors and the sinners among Israel, because they were the sick who needed a physician. Again, if there was no help for those who had fallen away from the church, and then there would be no reason for such a ministry. Isn't this what we see with King David? After such a great sin with Bathsheba, he repented and he found forgiveness. Or in 2 Corinthians 2, we find there, under the new covenant church, there was one who was under church discipline from back in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians, because of his horrible sin, he was removed from the church, excommunicated from the church, but evidently he then repented. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says to receive him back with love. And in fact, that's exactly the point of church discipline. When we see in the church discipline mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says the point of it is that you would turn a wayward believer, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that they would be saved, it says. In other words, that they would be repenting of their sin and be restored in the church. Of course, maybe the best example in all this is to point to the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times and yet did repent, and yet was clearly restored by Christ Himself and became a foundational member of the New Covenant Church to be a foundation-laying leader there. And so whatever this passage may mean, it can't be interpreted to say that the church should exclude repentant people from rejoining the church after some lapse or waywardness or even excommunication. It can't mean that. And so these are the two qualifications I wanted to particularly highlight today. This passage is not contrary to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this passage does not forbid receiving back into the church repentant people. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's how we can affirm that so clearly. So then, what does this passage mean? What does it refer to? Well, it means there is a category of people, and this is sober to think about, who do truly fall away from their outward profession of faith, who will never repent, who will never return. We see here this describes people who've truly experienced certain positive benefits of being in the church, being in the church community, with all the good that that entails, who ultimately renounce the faith and fall away permanently. It's saying that such true apostates here have so rejected Christ and the gospel, they've so hardened their hearts against Christ that they will not, cannot return to a place of repentance. It says that these true apostates, it's impossible to bring them back to a place of repentance. Likely this is what John is describing in 1 John 5 when it talks about someone sinning the sin unto death. Remember, that's in the context there. I read the passage earlier from earlier in 1 John about some going out from them who were never really of them. And this passage is meant then to be a genuine warning to us all of this. As much as we know the doctrine of the perseverance of the elect, we also know that we don't have what's called an a priori knowledge of who's elect or not. We don't have, in other words, the book of life. That's got all the names. That's not the book of life sitting right there, right? Like, we don't have a name like when people apply for church membership. Let's look you up. We don't have that. Our knowledge of our election must come, I'll use another philosophy term there, a posteriori. In other words, through examination and seeking it out. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10 that we need to make our calling and election sure. That we're not born again immediately having that knowledge. We're elect. Instead, we pursue it and seek it out. And next week's passage as well will help us to think a little bit more what that seeking out our calling and election is. We'll have a chance to look into that more. But I guess the point is that as much as we know the case of someone like the Apostle Peter who was restored after he denied Jesus 3 times, we can just as well remember the case of the Apostle Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus and even after having grief afterward was not restored. And the Scripture refers to him as the son of perdition. And so this warning is meant to be a real warning. Some have wondered if this is only a hypothetical warning. But there is a real warning to the church to see that you were growing and not end up falling away into the apostasy that's described here. Let's look at the details a little bit further here to understand more of what this is saying. Look in verses 4 and 5. It describes a rather long list of benefits that these apostates have experienced. An apostate is not simply an unbeliever. They are someone who was in the church, who had some contact with the things of God. They even made a profession of the faith, and yet then they fall away from the church and from that profession. And so starting then in verse 4, it says these apostates are those who had been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What this must mean in light of all those other teachings of Scripture is that they had come to experience those things, yes, in a way that outsiders of the church don't experience those things. However, they must have ultimately only known those things in an outward way. They had been involved in those things in a real outward way, experiencing various blessings of the things in the church, yet their experience and enjoyment of these things never really hit the heart. They were ultimately an external benefits that they experienced. And let's just talk through a few of these things and think about what that might look like. For the reference there about being enlightened, it must not mean that they had come to a true saving faith in the gospel. We already explained why it must not mean that. But nonetheless, they were recipients of, they were personally recipients of divine revelation and the truth of the gospel. They surely had in some sense come to an understanding of the truth from God's word, had begun to understand what it was, and even at least to a degree it had outwardly accepted it. And they claimed to believe it. You can think of when you talk to outsiders who aren't in the church. They may have a little knowledge of the Bible. They did not have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. They may have almost no knowledge of the Bible. But if you're someone who's, you know, been in the church week after week, you're growing in your knowledge of God and of the Bible, and even the apostate, that's one of the things. They're learning and receiving this light from God's Word, and we know the danger of that. The reference in verse 5 pairs nicely here when it talks about being enlightened. It also talks of them tasting of the good Word of God. Well, the more light of revelation someone has, the more accountable they are to it. Right, think of statements Jesus made about that. The more light of revelation you have, the more accountable you are if you ignore it, if you reject it. Apostates, these kinds of true apostates, they have an enlightening from God's word that makes them all the more guilty when they ultimately reject it. When it goes on to say they've tasted of the heavenly gift, It likely especially has in mind what it goes on to talk about the partaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in, for example, Acts 2.38 is referred to as a gift from God. And in also a related way, it says how they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. And again, based on what we've been saying and the clarifications, we're saying that the ways they have tasted of these things must not refer to the apostate actually having the Holy Spirit work new birth within them. But yet we can think of all the ways a false believer in the church would have different ways that they actually experience the Holy Spirit and have some share in it, if not in their heart, at least in outward ways. Think of all the different examples. Think of, as one example, the Bible says believers have gifts from the Holy Spirit. Every time a person comes in here, true believer or false believer, they're getting to experience those gifts of the Holy Spirit working and often being applied even to them. Believers use those gifts to bless and encourage those in the church. Those who apostatize, they've experienced that. And of course, we can especially think back to the opening days there of the church in the New Covenant time there, when the Pentecost happened and all those supernatural works of the Holy Spirit were going on, that charismatic time of the church, and apostates at that time would have been able to experience those, see them, witness them, maybe had different ways that they were blessed and benefited by them, at least in an outward sense. We can also think of how an apostate sits under the preaching of the Word. And when the Word is preached, the Spirit is at work, changing hearts and lives all around them, maybe even bringing them some degree of recognition of their sin and the sorrow associated with it. And they see lives changed by the Spirit working through the Word. And so we can think of how apostates would see and experience different working of the Spirit and the related powers of the age to come. You can think of that like even as they partake of the sacraments, ultimately to their own judgment in light of the 1 Corinthians reference. But nonetheless, here they get to partake in those holy things of God as they essentially masquerade, whether they know it or not, as a Christian. They get to sit as a recipient of every benediction. The point is that the apostate would experience the Spirit and the powers of the age to come, even if they are not themselves truly converted, at least in a certain way they experience those things. Being a member of the church, even if only outwardly, brings you into contact with many divine blessings. And it's those people then that Hebrews is talking about here as those who fall away. They've learned so much, they've experienced so much, and that falling away then is placed at odds with faith and repentance. They're falling away. It's a repudiation of Christ. Look at the vivid description of that in verse 6. It describes these apostates in terms of re-crucifying Christ. Remember, it was Jesus' actual crucifixion. It was the opponents of Jesus who particularly were the ones involved in getting him crucified. It was those who hated Jesus, who were envious of him, who denied that Jesus was the Christ, who dared speak the blasphemous words that Jesus' works were of the devil. They were the ones who crucified Jesus most immediately the first time. And Hebrews is saying here that such apostates, who had seen and known so much, who then recant their faith, it's like they're taking Jesus again and nailing him back to a cross for everyone to see. Just like those who originally crucified Jesus out of envy and hatred. That's what an apostate does when they turn away from that which they had come to know so well through the ministry of the church. And so it's these people, these sort of, quote, true apostates who, Hebrews says, when they fall away, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And when it talks about renewing them to repentance there, it must refer to their external state. In other words, it's not that they had truly repented before, but they had outwardly professed a faith and outwardly professed a repentance. Our understanding of this passage would want to say that they never came then originally to a true state of faith or repentance, because only a truly born-again person would truly repent and believe. And yet we know there are people who give an apparently credible profession of faith, apparently credible profession of repentance, who aren't truly believers, who aren't truly repentant. We know this by experience. Right? We can all think of people in our lives that professed Christ and then later turned away. We know it by experience. But we also know it by the Scriptures. Remember what Jesus taught. Remember that parable of the sower. Jesus spoke of those seeds of God's Word which lands on the rocky ground. And the word there, the seed that lands on the rocky ground, at first it says is received with joy, but it doesn't last. And why does it not last? It says that the person, Jesus says, the person ultimately stumble because they had no root. The word had never taken root within them. And that's what we're talking about here. This is the state of the apostate. And so this passage acknowledges that sad reality which Jesus himself taught there, that there will be some who have so experienced the Word, but then ultimately turn away, and they never find themselves renewed to a state of repentance. And of course, that's why we offer that second clarification point. If someone does truly repent after a falling away of some sort, after some wandering, if they do truly repent, they must not be the ones described here. Because if they were the ones described, it says they won't come back to a state of repentance. The fact that they are repenting shows that they don't match what's being described here. Well, in our third point, we'll briefly just explain this same idea using the illustration that's given in the last two verses here. Look at verses 7 and 8. There's some figurative language. It's almost a sort of parable. And it really drives home the point we've been seeing here about how to rightly understand this point. We see an agricultural analogy here. It's about what the earth produces. It paints the picture of different things coming from the earth, even though the same rain has fallen on it from heaven. Sometimes the earth produces useful things, like herbs that get cultivated and used. Other times the earth produces things that are useless, like thorns and briars. Those herbs are made use of, cultivated, the thorns are rejected and burned. And if you peel away the analogy then, it talks in more specific terms how one is blessed from God and the other is cursed. That's clearly getting away from the analogy there to think about the people who are blessed from God or who are cursed from God. And there we have confirmation of what we've been saying this entire message. Think of why one plot of land would produce herbs, useful things, and why one would produce thorns and briars, even though they get the same rain. It's because they come ultimately from different seeds. Right? That's a thorn comes from a thorn seed. Or whatever type of plant that it is that makes thorns. You get the point, hopefully. At the core, what produces one thing or another? Because at the core, there's something different. Good plants come from good seeds. Bad plants come from bad seeds. Each according to its kind. But you won't know what it is until it's grown up. And that's what we've been talking about here. Time will ultimately tell whether someone who's in the church is a true believer or falls away into the apostasy described here. True Christians, because they've been changed at the core, their nature and heart has been changed by God, will ultimately grow up and bear much fruit. I think that should give us pause, by the way. If it wasn't the changing work of God, we'd all just bear thorns and briars. But by the grace of God and His elect, He changes us from the inside. He regenerates us. He grows us into something good and blessed. Where the apostates, we know, will ultimately show themselves to be evil and cursed from God and ready for destruction, which was, soberly to say, God's plan all along. And so let me offer this gospel encouragement to us in all of this? We've seen this sobering truth of how it is impossible for a true apostate who's fallen away to be restored to repentance. But look at what we'll see later in verse 18. There's another impossible thing mentioned there. It says it's impossible for God to lie. Same word in the Greek. And when it says there God is impossible for him to lie, it's in the context of how God will give his eternal blessings that he has promised to the elect. And so this passage, on the one hand, talks of the impossibility for such true apostates to be saved. Be reminded again, as we'll go on to see, of the impossibility for the elect to be lost. We who do trust in Christ will be certainly, surely saved. Praise God for His wonderful grace, His persevering grace that we have come to know in His Son. And so, beloved, then, in light of the strong words of exhortation here, heed the exhortation. It's a call to make your election and your calling sure. It tells us to do that in part by seeking Christian growth and maturity. And the point then is not that by seeking the growth that we somehow therefore have earned our salvation. It's not that point at all. It's as we seek the growth that comes from God, as we find the growth that comes from God, that means He has given the growth. It's a stamp of His grace and work in our lives. And a reason then to praise Him all the more. And so let's take that command in verse 1. Let us go on to perfection, go on to Christian maturity, and strive for it in the ways Hebrews has been talking about. And as we pursue that maturity, see how it connects it with doctrine. You know, we often see these things pitted together. Doctrine versus godly fruit. Right? That's often how the church wants to say, right? Don't be so worried about doctrine. Worry about godly fruit in your life as a Christian. But this passage says to seek the growth, seek the fruit, by not only partaking of the milk of God's word, the milk of God's teaching, but the solid food of God's teaching. The whole notion that we could somehow strive for godly Christian fruit while living off milk is ridiculous. That's counterintuitive. That's expecting a child to grow up into adulthood but staying on his mother's breast the whole time. That's not a workable option. Let's pursue growth. Let's pursue maturity. Let's pursue godliness and virtue. Let us pursue perseverance of the faith. But let's do it by digging more into the meat of God's Word. Digging into those substantive, exciting doctrines of the Scripture. And thankfully, Hebrews will gladly oblige us in that task. It's got a lot of meat. And so praise God that He cares about our growth as well as our perseverance. That He not only begins our faith, but He provides as well and ensures the completion of it. That includes the gift of the Word with the milk and the meat. Let's keep pursuing this until the glorious day of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.